Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that truthfully I thought about just skipping because there's so much controversy around this topic of tongues, and there's so much preconceived notions that everybody already has that whatever I tell you, you won't pay attention to anyways. No, seriously. It's one of those areas of the church where we have something in our culture today on how it's used and how it's practiced in certain elements of the church, and I'm not so sure that it's the exact same way as what's found in Scripture. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is look at this topic that is it's a personalized topic because people will have this experience in their Christian faith, and I want to say from the outset, I have no axe to grind. I don't necessarily want you to question, you know, your own Christianity. I don't want to come across as saying that it's all bad for you or anything like that. All I'm trying to do is get back to what I think the Scripture is teaching on the topic in this passage of the Word. And you put yourself in my position, and it's a difficult task. It's a difficult job. So this morning, I want you to pray for grace for each one of us as we look at this passage, but also want us to hopefully understand a little bit more about what God's Word says in the passage, okay? So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning, and before we do that, let's just pray and ask God's blessing. Lord God, we thank you for your Word this morning. Like all other passages, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's been breathed by you into existence, and Lord, it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And Lord God, we pray this morning that we might come to an even better understanding of what it is that you'd have for us from this passage today as we work through 1 Corinthians. We thank you. We pray now in Jesus' name and for his glory. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Sadly, there are two extremes in the church, oftentimes, in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've all experienced both, probably to some degree or another. There seems to be a very cold formalism that is really, frankly, it's quite dead, isn't it? But then on the other hand, there can be rampant emotionalism. And I'm convinced that neither one of those brings glory to God. Neither extreme brings glory to God. In the past probably four or so decades, there's been what's called the charismatic revival or renewal with a strong emphasis on one specific gift, speaking in tongues. And that has gained wide acceptance even outside of churches which were traditionally associated with more of the Pentecostal movement. Even I remember as a kid in my very small United Methodist, Liberal Methodist church growing up, there must have been some people in that congregation that were from a charismatic bent because I remember finding the magazine Charisma magazine laying around in the foyer. So somebody must have been there and trying to start a little bit of a revolution in the church. Now, I just want to say this from the outset. I have a lot of friends in the charismatic movement. I have, I can consider brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement. And I don't question their zeal. I don't question their love for the Lord. Anything like that. I do want us to look, though, at God's Word. And I'm going to bring probably a little bit different perspective on this passage than maybe you've ever heard before. Okay? That would be kind of in keeping with my personality, wouldn't it? But nonetheless, I've looked at this, and I want us to go through God's words kind of systematically here and try to figure out maybe a little bit more about what is being said. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to notice the Corinthian confusion and Paul's correction surrounding this issue of tongues in the church. And now, as a reminder, Paul was writing from Ephesus, and he was writing from Ephesus about 55, 57 AD, so it's about 20 years, give or take, 23, 24 years, after the death and resurrection of our Lord. Okay? And as we have seen all the way working through this book so far, we have seen that Paul was addressing huge, huge problems in the church. Many were associated with sinful behavior, but others were associated with, and I'm going to use a word called syncretism. Okay, syncretism. Others were associated with syncretism. Now, what that means is syncretism is basically when you or I take a practice and we adopt it into our practice. Okay? And now it can be done in religions, it can be done culturally, whatever, but it's adopting a little bit of something else into our own practice of what we would traditionally do. Now, where you see this commonly and where that word is oftentimes used, the Roman Catholic Church in South America specifically has been called very syncretistic. And what happens is they adopt many of the practices of the local religions prior to the Catholicism going there for the purpose of including the people more in. But what happens is they include the religion along with their religion, and it becomes syncretistic, okay? So there's what that word it means. I'll give you another example. In the country of Haiti, where many of us have been to before, in the country of Haiti, there are some estimates that as many as 95% of all people who practice, who are traditional Roman Catholic practitioners, are also involved in voodooism, okay? And so that's syncretism, again, where you have maybe a couple of different systems that are different, but people incorporate them together, and that becomes kind of their experience. Well, I'm convinced part of what we're going to look at today was because of what was going on in the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to notice the confusion and Paul's correction surrounding this whole issue of tongues in the church. The first purpose of the specific gift that we're going to be talking about is found in verses 20 through 22. So let's read that passage. The scripture says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes." Okay? So be immature when it comes to evil, but be mature in your thinking. "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to the unbelievers, but to those who believe." I'm going to go ahead and read on. "If therefore the whole church would assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers would enter, will they not all say you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he's called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that certainly God is among you." Now, we're going to look here, first of all, the purpose of this specific gift. Let's consider the reasons for this bestowal of that specific gift. Paul makes it clear that tongues were a sign for whom? Unbelievers, the scripture says, for unbelievers. Now, don't forget that Paul, the apostle here, was writing to the Corinthian church from the benefit of being in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the three places in the book of Acts where it is recorded where there was evidence of speaking in unknown tongues. Okay? Speaking in tongues. Now, that's important as we get into the background of this, because every single instance of those quote-unquote tongues being spoken in Acts, in the book of Acts, whether it's in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, or in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, the Gentile, at Caesarea, or in Acts chapter 19 with the disciples of John the Baptist, in every single one of those instances, it was a known language. It was a known language. And it was also because there was no interpreter that interpreted that language so that they could better understand it. They were all, if you want to put it this way, they were all ethnic languages that were spoken. They were all understood. And in fact, if you look in Acts chapter 2, if you're looking at Acts chapter 10, the term languages that are used there, that term languages is plural. Now, the way that tongues are commonly presented in the church today is kind of an undefinable speech, right? And I don't mean this in a critical way, but kind of a gibberish of language. And it's nonsensical to the hearer. Well, very clearly, when you get to grammar, you can't have plural of gibberish. It's not gibberishes, right? But rather, there is a plural of language. There are languages. There are dialects. Just like English, you can have different dialects of English. If you've ever been in South Carolina, you can hear one. In fact, in South Carolina, you can hear a low country dialect. You can hear a mid point of the state accent, or accent we might say, or an upstate dialect or accent as well. But it's all off of a language. And see, that's exactly what is being recorded there in the book of Acts. It's not unintelligible speech. Now look back at verses 20 through 22 here. The biblical gift of tongues was a supernatural bestowal intended to perform a specific function. And let's remember what that specific function was. It was so that somebody could speak to somebody else who didn't have that language. The person who was speaking didn't have a common knowledge of that language, and God supernaturally imposed on them the ability to speak in that language so that that person could hear and understand the gospel. It was an evangelistic or a missiological, a missions tool that God used. And God used that in the church. And Paul says here very clearly that tongues are a sign for the lost. Now, how is it commonly, how is that phenomena, at least how we culturally would use that in America and the world today, how is it that it's often used? It's almost exclusively used in church worship services. Is that for the lost? No. That's in the body of believers. That's amongst Christians. So evidently the believers at Corinth had misunderstood the reason for the gift of tongues. Now, I want to remind you that Corinth was a church that had huge problems. Okay, huge problems that were going on. We look at this, by the way, Corinth is the only church in the entire New Testament. If you look at Colossae, Philippi, if you look at Ephesus, if you look at the churches in Revelation, Thyatira, Smyrna, all those, this is the only place where it's evidence where this was taking place, okay, where this apparently was going on. Now, I want to put into that picture the fact that, as I said, Corinth had some huge problems in the congregation, some huge problems. And there was carnality, there was immorality that was going on, and all of that was taking place. We need to remember that the spiritual status of the church at Corinth, if we were grading it on a grading scale, it was about a D minus, okay? It was about a D minus on the scale of how the brothers and sisters got along. They were jealous. There was strife. There were factions. There was incest. There was fornication, there was drunkenness, there was gluttony, pride, there was all this evidence of all this extreme backsliding. Maybe some of you aren't even comfortable with me using that word backsliding, but that's the only thing I can come up with at this point, okay? They're backsliding. All these believers were. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, a couple weeks ago we sort of skimmed over that verse, but Paul says this, and you got to put it in its context. Paul says at that point, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And we skim over that passage, but then it begins to make sense. What was going on in the church at Corinth? Well, you had all of these brothers and sisters who were proud about their spiritual gifts, and they were bragging about those things, and they were flaunting their supposed freedom in Christ. We do have freedom in Christ. I want to make that very clear. But they were flaunting it in a sinful fashion. And do you remember last week I talked about the fact that there was a cult, a pagan religion there in Corinth called Cybele, okay? And many of the brothers and sisters in the early church had come out of that cult of Cybele. And apparently what they were doing was they were worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. But then they would go back because they were showing how spiritually mature they were. They were showing how much freedom they had in Christ. And they were going back and they were participating in worship of Cybele. Now, you remember that word I used at the very beginning? Syncretistic, right? Or syncretism. That's what you see right there. The Christians were in such a backslidden state. Many of them were going back and participating in the false religion that they had come out of, that the Lord had saved them out of, thinking that they were free in Christ. Let me tell you, let me just make a practical example of this. If you and I, we come to Jesus Christ and we have been saved out of whatever our background is, we are being stupid, and I use that word advisedly, if we go back to the life and the lifestyle that we had before we were Christian. Jesus Christ has set us free so that we'll be free indeed. And we're to walk in that freedom. Now, we're not to use, as Paul also says, we're not to use that freedom as license, right? To be licentious or to be misusing of it. Well, second of all, tongues were used as a sign to the Jews, we see. Look at verse 21. Paul is teaching here that the gift of tongues was used as a unique sign for unbelievers. And his careful delineation of the function of the gift here, he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 28. Why does he quote out of Isaiah chapter 28? Well, at that period in time, Isaiah, as Isaiah was prophesying, The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity. Okay, there were two kingdoms by this time. There was Israel in the north, there was Judah in the south. Israel had been taken into captivity by Assyria. And Paul is, or I'm sorry, Isaiah is kind of giving hope here to the northern kingdom and saying that God is going to speak to his covenant people through the language of the Assyrians, through this weird, through this strange language. But Paul is applying that passage also to the church as well. And he says that, the prophecy or the gift of tongues was assigned to the Jewish nation. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when they're preaching at Pentecost, who was there? All the Jews from all over the world had assembled at Jerusalem for this massive feast festival, and the Lord spoke to them through these different languages. You know what it'd be like? It'd be like, well, like if Marie stood up, and all of a sudden, and Marie started speaking in Creole, okay? I could pick up a couple words maybe, but the rest of us would probably be sitting there scratching our heads, right? Or maybe some of you probably, yeah, somebody speaks Chinese or Korean, or somebody else stood up and you did that. Well, we wonder what's going on, because we wouldn't be able to. But if you were from that ethnicity or from that background, you would hear that. And especially it'd be really strange, like if somebody like me said something in Creole in a congregation that was all black Haitian people, they would begin, wow, what's going on here? It would be kind of seen as a sign. Well, look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks go after or seek after wisdom." Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul is also writing, he says, "The church of Jesus Christ, made up of all true believers, that we don't need a sign because its members walk by faith and not by sight." Didn't Jesus clearly teach in his response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that signs aren't enough for faith, for true faith? Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, and if you just look back a couple pages in the Bible before that, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's just fed the 4,000. There's another miracle in between there. I don't remember what that is right now. But he has just done that. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they don't care about believing in Christ. Okay? They are basically coming and they're saying, "Perform a sign and we'll believe in you." Now, wait a minute. There have been how many thousands of people have been fed in the last couple of days with all these miraculous things that Jesus has done? They could care less about a sign. All they're trying to do is put Jesus up against a wall. And what is it that Jesus says to them? He says, "An evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I'll give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah." And what was he saying? He was saying, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, he was prophesying forward. And he was saying that he would be in the belly of the earth 3 days. He was saying that you want a sign? Best sign in all the world is the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the best sign. And Paul is essentially saying that again. You see, we don't need a sign because we already, by faith, believe in the sign of Jonah. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The theologian, and I don't usually quote German theologians because by and large they're a bad lot, okay? But nonetheless, at least after Martin Luther, Wolfhart Pannenberg said, "The evidence of Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question except for two things. First of all, that was an unusual event." Well, yeah, that's true. The only one in all of history. The second is that if you happen to believe in it, you would have to change the way you live. The cross demands our obedience. The cross demands our obedience in our lives and in our lifestyle. It demands it. It demands obedience. And put it another way, the resurrection is really the fulcrum of faith. The resurrection is kind of the axis or the center, the core, the pivot point upon which the Christian faith turns, rocks. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity is just another ancient religion with its own particular form of spirituality and morality. Okay? If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, it's better than anything else that's on the market. Okay? It's totally different from everything else that's out there. We need to realize that these signs were for Jews. As Paul is saying here, these were for the Jews. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, And we'll look at those three examples, okay, from the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, Paul preached this great multitude who'd come together, and they heard them, but it says that they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And again, it says there are people from Medes and Parthenia and all these places throughout the world. How did they hear him? They heard him in their language. Then, second of all, there was Cornelius's household. And they come to faith. Was Cornelius a Jew? No, he wasn't. But what it was Paul had Jewish believers who were traveling with him. And when they went to Cornelius' house, up to that point, the church was made up 100% of Jewish Christian converts. And they didn't think that Gentiles could become believers. And so God does this amazing work again here in Acts chapter 10. And the Jews who are with Paul, wow, guess what? The Gentiles receive the Lord in the exact same way that we did. And then later on in Acts chapter 19, Paul meets with 12 men. They are disciples of John, but not John the Revelator, but John the Baptist. And they ask him, what's your spiritual stand? And they say, well, we've received John's baptism. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. And he says, well, have you heard about Christ? Don't even know who Christ is. Okay? They come to faith in Christ. This phenomena happens again. From the context of Scripture, we should always look for not the contemporary usage, but from the context of Scripture. Look, third of all, we see, what was the experience at Corinth? What was the experience of the church at Corinth? Look at verses 26 through 28. Paul says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at most, and then each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent, and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay. We see here, we have to remember that Paul was writing to Corinth for the purpose of what? Correcting the problems that were at Corinth, the specific abuses that were at Corinth. And we need to remember the unique situation of Corinth. Now, several of us have had the pleasure of visiting churches outside of our own culture, maybe on missions trips or whatever it is, and you've been, and you know what? Almost every place in the world except the United States, you know what they do? If you're a visitor in a congregation and you're from another country, usually what will happen is somebody will come up and say to you, would you please bring a word of greeting to the brothers and the sisters? You're from the United States, you're from Canada, you're from China, you're from whatever. Would you like to bring a word of greeting? Now, we don't do that in this country for whatever reason, but in the vast majority of places I've ever been, I've seen this take place. And what it is, it is a way in which the church is essentially recognizing the fact that we're bigger than just our own local body, that we're bigger than our own local or our own national church, that the church is a worldwide body, okay? And so that takes place. And I've been in Haiti or I've been in other countries, and they'll ask you, bring a word of greeting. And so you stand up and you say, brothers and sisters, we're grateful to be in your country today. Bring you a word of greeting from the United States that we're praying for you. We love you. Whatever else that the Lord would impress upon your heart to say. Well, again, getting back to what I was alluding to a few moments ago, Marie, if I were to do that, stand up in English and say that in English in a place like Haiti, all the brothers and sisters there would probably be smiling, and they'd be very polite, and nobody would know what I was saying, okay? But what happens is Ebed Paul or Tony Paul or some other brother or sister in the Lord stands up, and I say a few phrases, and they say a few phrases, and I say a few, and they say a few, and that's what we do. And I bring that word of greeting. I have spoken in a tongue. They are interpreting that. Do you get the concept? Okay. What was Corinth? Corinth was the most important city in the entire Roman Empire, save Rome itself. Much bigger than Athens. It was the center of culture. It was the center of commerce. It was probably four or five times bigger than Athens, I think I remember. It was on the busiest trade route, seagoing and landgoing trade route in the empire. Okay? Guess what? They had visitors every Sunday in church. And they had visitors from all over the world, all over the Roman world at that time period. And you know what? Every brother or sister wanted to bring a word of greeting. What was going on in the church? Well, what was going on is brothers or sisters would come in and they'd stand up and they'd start speaking in their language, and somebody else would be speaking in their language, maybe even at the same time. And so you had in this church setting, people scratching their heads saying, what's going on? You know? And so Paul addresses the issue. Go back to verse 29. He says, and let two or three speak. I'm sorry, go up from that. And it says, and two or most three, verse 27, I'm sorry. And each in turn, and let someone interpret. So there was this madhouse of confusion that was going on, and the brothers wanted to make them, you know, they wanted to bring their word of greeting, and somebody wanted to speak to them. But if they weren't doing it in the language so that everybody could understand, it was madness that was going on. And Paul is addressing that. And he's saying in verse 33, he says, God is a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. I love the way that Otto Koning, the missionary to Irian Jaya, he talked about and told stories as only he can tell them. You know, when he was serving as a missionary over there in the 60s and the 70s, and people were coming to Christ, and they had these mission churches. And he says, in the middle of the service, the ladies would be, you know, screaming at one another, and the men would be doing things other than whatever was going on in church. And he talked about the time that one time it was so bad, there were so many disruptions going on, some of the men brought a pig into the service and let the pig go running down the aisle. You know, it was a madhouse. It didn't bring any glory to God. I find it very interesting today in the emergent church, okay, in that element, that part of the church, what's called the emergent church, they want to do away with every form and vestige of tradition and, you know, of elements of worship. And I hope you understand, you know, part of the reason we use a bulletin, okay, maybe you never read it. Shelley's convinced no one ever reads a bulletin, okay, but nonetheless, part of the reason we do that is so we can clearly see that we're going to be here and we're going to do this and we're going to move to this part of the worship and we're going to move to that part of the worship. Some people will say, well, that's formalistic or whatever. Everybody's got formalism. Everybody's got tradition, okay? But what it does is it sort of puts an order to the worship. Because you know what? We are to be orderly. There's peace in orderliness, not confusion, okay? Not confusion. And you know what? In that frame of mind too, every one of us needs to make sure that we're bringing an orderliness into the service, that we're not causing confusion in and of the service. What is my experience and how does it line up with Scripture? Because really, probably, if you're hearing what I'm saying, some people are going to say, well, I've had this experience and you're saying something that seems a little bit contradictory to that. You know what? I don't want to throw cold water on anybody's experience. And really, truthfully, if you're not comfortable with what I say, you can leave it at the door after today. I've been pastoring this church for 14 years. This is the first time I've ever talked on the subject. Guess what? I won't talk on it next week. I'm going to talk about the resurrection next week, okay? And you can all shout amen that week, okay? I know that this one's got you a little concerned, but nonetheless, it's all right. We'll get through it. It's in Scripture. It's all right, okay? But I do want to challenge you, don't just take something because that's what the popular culture says it is. I want you to look at what Scripture says. And you decide for yourself, hey, I'm no Pope here, right? You decide for yourself what Scripture teaches you, and you act upon it, okay? But I am going to tell you, we can become very syncretistic, okay? Going back to that word again. And what we see, and I think part of what was going on at Corinth was, again, remember me talking about that cult, that pagan religion called Cybele, okay? Here we have the brothers and the sisters who have been saved out of that, and now they're thinking that they're so free in Christ, they're going to go back and participate a little bit in that, and you know, because they got friends back there, and they want to participate in that, but they're going to still keep their foot in here, and they got their foot over here. And by the way, you know, the worship at Cybele, it was a little bit more fun. There were ecstatic utterances. There were trances. Remember last week when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels but do not have love, I'm nothing more than a clanging cymbal or a gong. Guess what else they had at Cybele? Clanging cymbals and gongs, and they'd beat on those together. I mean, it was a madhouse when they would worship. I want to see if I can say this carefully, okay? experience enough does not guarantee truthfulness of it. Okay? Because let me just share this. I don't know if you know this or not. Mormons speak in tongues. Did you know that? Jehovah's Witnesses speak in tongues. Did you know that? Do you know that certain tribes of East Africa speak in unknown languages or utterances? Do you know that Muslims speak in unknown utterances to them? I mean, they get in their prayer mood and they speak in unknown utterances to them. Certain tribes of Eskimos do. Tibetan monks do. Okay, a past report from University of Virginia Medical School Lab reported that linked even that phenomena amongst those who practice the occult. Okay, now, all I'm saying, I'm not getting the gigantic bucket of cold water dousing everybody. What I'm saying is it's bigger than you think it is, okay? And just because somebody practices that doesn't necessarily mean they're born again. Let me give you an example. And by the way, when I was in college for about a year and a half, I was going to a Pentecostal church, okay? And at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in my campus ministry that we were involved in, I remember talking to this young man who was coming to the church, and he was talking and telling us about his spiritual life and blah, 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 and going on about that. And he volunteered the information. He says, I speak in tongues, like, you know, touch me. And all of that. And I was a little bit uncomfortable in my spirit about why. Why is he saying this? And I knew that he was continuing to go to a Roman Catholic church. Okay. Now I'll just tell you, okay, and I know that you all think I'm extremely rigid on that point. I do, I mean, I really do, don't be shocked, nobody pass out. I really do believe that Roman Catholics can be born again and actually continue to stay in, you know, the Catholic Church. I just think it's like trying to turn the Titanic with a tongue depressor, okay? People say they're going to be in there and they're going to change it from the inside out and, you know, it ain't happening. I'm sorry, folks, it ain't happening. But nonetheless, could there be? Certainly there can be. Some of us have family members that are, you know, choosing, they're making that choice to stay in there and to try to do that. Well, all I want to say is you got to be careful. Don't look at just that experience, but you got to look in the entire world of the phenomena and what's going on. Now, let me do share something with you that is what I feel like a miracle that is a biblical, maybe more of a biblical example. I have a friend of mine, Peter Sabande. He's a Zambian national who's pastoring in South Carolina. Okay, and Peter's father was a chief in his tribe. And Peter's father became a Christian as an adult. And Peter's father, all of a sudden, he just got this overwhelming burden that he wanted to preach the gospel to his people. He wanted to preach the gospel to his people. The problem was Peter's father was illiterate. He could not read English, and he could not read the tribal tongue. Could not read either one of those. And he prayed and he prayed that God would bless him so that he could be able to preach the gospel to his people. This is a true story. Peter's father woke up one morning, and Peter had both the English and also the scripture had been translated into their tribal already. And he picked up the tribal Bible, not knowing that that was a tribal language Bible, and he started reading it. Now, guess what he did? He became a pastor. And he preached to his tribal people. Guess what? He never learned how to read English. Never. He tried to, never learned, died, never learned how to read English. God supernaturally gifted him for that purpose. What was the purpose? Again, it was an evangelistic purpose. He wanted to minister to his people. Hey, listen, there are a lot of Christians that will say, that are in the more conservative wing of the Christian church, that will say they are what's called cessationalists, meaning that spiritual gifts have ceased, okay? Certain ones have ceased. I'm going to say, and this is why I'm kind of a weird cat out in this whole understanding, I don't see in Scripture where God says it ceased. Any of God's gifts, okay? I know that may sound a little bit weird, might sound a little bit bizarre, but because, you know, people will look and say where Paul says, when the perfect comes, then the imperfect will cease. I don't know what the perfect is. I've been studying this Bible for 25, 26 years. I still don't know fully. I know what people say, but I'm not convinced necessarily. Now, I will say this, that I do know that whatever gifts that God was using to contribute to Scripture have to have ceased, at least in the practice that they were used for Scripture, because otherwise we would be adding new Scripture, and the canon of Scripture is closed. very clearly. The Bible teaches that. We have the completed. We have the complete scripture here. And that is, that's basically that. That's close. That's why somebody comes up to you and they say, I've received a word from the Lord, and the Lord wants you to do X. Okay? Scripture tells us you better discern what that word from the Lord is. Because if that word from the Lord, quote unquote, differs from what the Bible says, that isn't a word from the Lord. It's a word from someplace, but it isn't from the Lord. It may be rooted in good intentions, it may be rooted in whatever else, but if it's contradictory to what the Scripture says, you know you don't have to listen to that. Why is it, when we think about what was going on here, why is it that this was going on? What was going on? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the way to understand all this, and he goes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 through 30, and he asks these rhetorical questions. He asks several rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question you ought to know the answer to already, right? And somebody's just asking it because they're like, come on, don't you understand? Okay, that's a rhetorical question. And Paul is talking about these various gifts, and he's saying about the various gifts, he's saying basically, not everybody gets all of the same gifts. Okay? Not everybody gets all the same gifts. God has the freedom to give to you whatever gift he wants to give to you. And he gives to me whatever gift he wants to give to me. But he tells us the whole key for how it's supposed to be used is found in verse 7 of chapter 12. It's for the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of each other. We're to use our gifts in a way that's going to build up the body of Christ, that's going to encourage one another. Let me say, this brings, hopefully it brings insight, it brings light onto the fact no Christian should be guilty of gift envy, and no Christian should be guilty of gift projection. What do I mean by that? Okay? Evangelical Christians, we run in cycles. We really do. And you'll have some famous pastor or evangelist or Bible scholar or teacher, and they'll have a certain spiritual gift, right? Never fails. Always works this way. They have spiritual gift X, whatever spiritual gift X is, and they write a book about spiritual gift X. And the Christian publishing houses, they put that book out on the market, and everybody should read it. And the radio talk show hosts, they talk about that book, and everybody listens, and they all say, ooh, I need to buy the book. And we buy the book, and we read the book, and then we say, oh, I should be acting like this person does with their spiritual gift. The problem is you don't have that spiritual gift. God never gave you that spiritual gift, maybe. Maybe some of you he did give that spiritual gift to. Whatever that gift X is. But then what happens is we start envying that spiritual gift. You know, I don't think a day in my life has ever gone by in which my left big toe has envied my right thumb. Okay? It doesn't happen. Why? Because my right thumb has a purpose, and my left toe, I think, does, but nonetheless, it's got a purpose. Each one of them has a purpose. It's okay. God created both. And so we're not supposed to be, oh, if I only had the gift that that brother has over there, if I only had the gift that that sister has over there. Nor should we be guilty, as I said, of gift projection. Have you ever known somebody? Usually it's the exhorters, or the evangelists, people with a strong gift of evangelism. You ought to be leading somebody to Christ every single day. Or I'm going to exhort you, sister. You need to turn and exhort 15 other people today. And it's like, but I've got the gift of mercy. it isn't happening. And yet we try to put that on people. You are who you are in Christ. It's okay. In fact, it's freeing, isn't it? It's freeing. So why do sometimes maybe people seek after another level of quote-unquote experience in the Christian life? Well, you know, I think for a lot of good reasons. I think maybe possibly it's for some unclear teaching. I think, though, the greatest is probably a spiritual hunger. People have a spiritual hunger. And if they hear from somebody else, well, I had this wonderful experience doing X. Okay, whatever it is. Take the whole issue of tongues off the table. Okay? Whatever it is. I had the great spiritual experience by... And you know what? They want something that's going to be, you know, warm and maybe get an identity with or feel an acceptance in. and I can identify with that. Let me give you an example. Yesterday, I drove over to Sterling, Illinois. Catherine was running. City High was at a cross-country meet, and I was just going to get there about 20 minutes before she was supposed to run, and I'm driving through Sterling, which is, you know, about the size of Coralville or whatever it is, I forget, and I get to the place where the meet is supposed to be, and there are buses for like a half a mile, and there are cars for a half a mile from the elementary or the school where they're going to be running. I have to run my own cross-country meet just to get there, okay? And so I get there, and when I get to this gigantic field, I get there, and I think there were 32 teams or 40 teams from Illinois and Iowa that were competing. And my goodness, it was a sea of humanity. So what did I do? I said, duh, brilliant. Look for red, right? City High. So I'm looking around. There's green. No, they're not. That's West. Get away. No. What is this? Bettendorf, and they're black, and there's something. No. And finally, I saw the tents of City High, and I knew it was home, right? Okay. There was an identity I could associate with that. I think sometimes people want more in their spiritual lives. They want to be able to identify. Want to identify myself as this brand of Christian or that brand of Christian. Friends, Jesus Christ died for Christians. Didn't die for Methodists or Episcopalians or Baptists or Pentecostals or whatever. He died for Christians. That's our identity. But you know what? I do know. Personal life. I know how easy it is to become dry and dusty. Wondering if you need something more in your life. One of the things I hope we've learned as we've gone through these spiritual gifts, especially in 1 Corinthians, no spiritual gift guarantees maturity or holiness. Not a single one. Because if you think about how they were used, and man, Corinth had the corner on the market with gifts, didn't they? Would you say they were the best example of a church? Probably not, right? Probably not. And would you say that they were living a holy lifestyle? Poo-hoo, I don't think so. Incest, fornication, adultery, all the rest that was going on? No. So what do we do in our lives when we're feeling cold, dusty in our spiritual lives? Because you know what? Dead, and I want to make sure to stress this very much, dead orthodoxy can never replace a warm and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we can have our spiritual, we can have our Christian doctrine down to a T crossed and our I dotted, and we can be dead spiritually, can't we? We can, and we can be proud of our deadness. Imagine that. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to remember that. Also, you know what? Get into God's Word. You find out that you're not where you were, get into God's Word. I find that that's the first thing in my life. If I'm not where I was or have been, it's probably because I've been out of His Word. Word tells us in Hebrews chapter 4:12, Scripture is alive. It is active. It's alive. It's active. You know what? Leadership has to lead, too, in our lives spiritually. Knowledge, though, cannot replace brotherly love. Don't just pack a bunch of scripture knowledge into your head or into your kid's head and think they're going to be loving. Or that it's going to guarantee that they are going to be mature Christians. They just might be smart Christians. Okay? Knowledgeable Christians, but not necessarily using it for the Lord's work or practice or anything. I know people that are open rebellion, that, you know, maybe have got advanced theological degrees. How's it working for them? Also remember, though, emotions must be led by the truth, but at the same time, truth shouldn't suppress emotions. God created man with emotions. Every single one of us, man, woman, we're created with emotions. We're created in the image of God, and in God's image, God created us with emotions. Why? Because God has emotions. Human effort should never replace the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? All Christians need to aggressively proclaim the gospel. You know, if you're finding that one of the reasons, dull and dusty, when's the last time you told somebody about your faith in Christ? Or challenged them to accept Christ as their Lord? Don't excuse yourself from participating in worship. That's another thing that causes us to be dull and dusty really quickly, doesn't it? Well, I don't like this or I don't like that. Well, okay, you got to participate in worship. 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 And Christians, let me just say this. I was talking to another brother in the Lord not too long ago. Christians, we need to put a greater demand on ourselves in regard to our commitment to our Lord. We say that we love our Lord. Can we give more than just 1 hour a week to our Lord? I'm not putting a guilt trip on you and say you got to come to Sunday school, you got to come to evening worship, you got to do all those things. I am saying you better be spending time with the Lord. You better be spending time with the Lord. If we claim that Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our lives and we spend more time with the TV than we do with our Lord, is it true? Or with a hobby than we do with our Lord? Or, you know, let's ante up the commitment in our lives. Let's pray. Because God is a God of order. God is not a God of confusion. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, maybe this is new. Maybe this is different from what folks have heard traditionally. Maybe totally disagree with. That's fine. But Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is true. I might not have exposited it correctly, but your word is true. And if we're serious about looking into your word, you will show us what your word will say. And you will testify to that to our own hearts, that we might walk in the way in which you would have for us, Lord, with a clear conscience. And Lord, truly, that's what we desire, is regardless of our opinion, our view on this or any other issue of Scripture, that we might walk, Lord, convinced in our own hearts of what your word would be telling us, and walk in a way that's loving and pleasing to the body of Christ around us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.